If you'd like to turn, you don't have to, but in the back of the Psalter hymnal, on page, beginning on page 71, I'm going to read Article 7 again of the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to be the only rule of faith. We believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures. Nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as the Apostle Paul says, for since it is forbidden to add unto or to take away anything from the Word of God, it does thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. Neither may we consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, of equal value with those divine scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times and persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes, as of equal value with the truth of God, since the truth is above all. For all men are of themselves liars and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule, as the apostles have taught us, saying, prove the spirits, whether they are of God. Likewise, if anyone comes unto you and brings not this teaching, receive him not into your home. And then, if you turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard... Well, let's just stop there. We'll stop at the end of verse 12 there. It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, again, having read your holy, infallible, and inspired word, and even as we think about this text and about what's being said and why it's being said, Father, we pray that we would be given more and more clarity from your word and spirit, that our eyes would be focused more and more on the only name under heaven by which we might be saved, our Lord Jesus Christ. All these things we ask in his name alone. Amen. I wanted this is the first article that I've done more than one on, and I did it for a reason. The last time, we 2 weeks ago, we spent some time looking at the historical context, and I'm not going to go over that right now. We just don't have time to go over it all again. But one of the things that we were dealing with is looking at is what is the article actually saying? And one of the things that really strikes you is not what he says in the positive, but what he says in the negative. The positive, he says that the scriptures are sufficient. They contain all that we need to know in order to be saved, in order that we might gain salvation. They contain all that we need to know in order that we might worship in a way that is pleasing to God. Okay, so that's pretty simple. But on the negative standpoint, he makes a point of all these different things that are not equal to Scripture. And we ask the question, why? Because look at what he says, right? That no writings of men, no matter how holy, no matter how excellent their name has been in the past, no matter what we think of them as fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter. They do not equal Scripture. But then he goes on. Neither does custom or tradition. Right? Custom or tradition has a lot of weight with men, and there's a reason for that. But those things do not equal the writings of Scripture. Neither does the great multitude. And what does he mean by that? Right? Well, for one thing, when the Reformers split off and were making their stand, and standing upon the Word of God and making the stand for the Word of God, then what happened is, of course, they were standing against the whole machinery of the Roman Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Kingdom, which involved dozens of nations and millions upon millions of people. And of course, just like in our time, a lot of people would go, well, millions of people can't be wrong, right? And what he's actually saying is, yeah, they might be, right? Because if they're standing against Scripture, they're wrong. They're not equal to Scripture. Scripture stands against all. Okay, it stands up, and it doesn't matter how many men are on this side. The whole world can say this, but if the Scripture says this, this is higher. That's what he's saying. Antiquity. Doesn't matter how old and how we go back to the early church. Well, they did this in the early church. It doesn't equal Scripture. The succession of times and persons. And I think he's talking about how the Roman Catholics believe in the apostolic succession and how that office stays open and remains active in the world today through the office of the Pope, that he actually represents the apostles, right? And they said, that doesn't equal Scripture. Councils, decrees, or statutes, of which we have many in the church in the 2,000 years of history, they do not equal Scripture. No matter how much we respect them, they do not equal Scripture. And so, why is the writer so concerned to make this point? And so we looked at it last time historically and looked at the context of what's happening or what was happening in the Roman Catholic Church at that time and how really the light of the gospel had been going out, and it was actually a work of the Holy Spirit to bring forth and to refresh the true Church of God once again. And tonight I wanted to look at what Paul is saying because I think he's dealing with the same problem, but I wanted to kind of segue first. I saw something in the last couple of weeks that made me think of this, and it really, like, in my mind, and there was just that moment, it's like, this is the problem, this is the issue. And what it was is I was watching something, and there was a woman that went into a Catholic church. She was a member of the Catholic Church, and she went in to make confession. She went in to make confession of sin. And I looked it up on the internet just to make sure the details were right, and they were. But what it was is she walked in, and you can either kneel or there's a place to sit, and you make the sign of the cross, and then you say, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then you open this little window. There's a little door that you can pull back, and there's a screen so that you can't see who's on the other side, nor can they see who's on this side. And you say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been X amount of time since I made confession. And so they will bless you, and then they will, you know, say, you know, speak, talk about what's going on in your life. And so, you know, you'll say, well, I did this or I did that, or I've had impure thoughts, etc., etc. And depending on how bad it is, then what's going to happen is that at a certain point, and there's a discussion usually. And the thing that I was watching, the woman was asking, well, what does God think about this? Or what does God think about that? Well, God doesn't, you know, God's okay with that. And God's a lot bigger than you think and blah, 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 etc. Right? And so it's just going back and forth that way. And then at a certain point, he tells her what kind of acts of contrition that she needs to make. And the acts of contrition are acts of sorrow. You know, I am sorry for my sin. And they do that by assigning so many different prayers, Hail Marys, Our Fathers, or the Rosary, right? So, they, you know, like I said, if it's really bad, you're going to get a lot. And if it's not so bad, then you'll get less. And then at the end, he gives you absolution. He declares to you that your sins are forgiven and that you are in a state of grace with God the Father. And as soon as I heard that and saw that, I thought, that's the problem right there. That's actually what the writer of Article 7 is really dealing with. Because what's happened there is that they've set up an alternate priesthood. And what I mean by this is that in the Old Testament, we had a priesthood, right? The Israelite church, the church of God, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the law of Moses, had been established a priesthood. And at the center of all the worship was the tabernacle. And once a year, the high priest would go into the most holy of holies. It was a place that was, no one could go in during that whole year, except for the Day of Atonement. And on that one day, that high priest, and he would go through all kinds of cleansings and all kinds of washings, and he would go in first to make, make atonement for his own sins, etc. And then he would go back and forth all day, and finally he would go in to make an atonement and to pour out the blood for the sins of all the people once a year. All of these things were pointing to what was going to happen when the Messiah came. When the Messiah came, that wall of partition that separates us from God, because the Holy of Holies was a picture of the presence of God. And there was no way that a regular sinner could go into the presence of God. You couldn't do it. You would die. You would burn up. Your sins would, you know, if you even had one sin, you would be put to death. And so when Jesus comes and He makes that sacrifice, then what He does is He opens up the way into the holy place. He opens up the way for the children of God to enter into the presence of God. So that is all torn away. That whole priesthood is essentially torn away because we have one priest now. There's one that can bring us into the presence of God the Father. Only one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the whole Bible is pointing to that truth and pointing to that reality. And that reality explodes upon the world when Jesus dies upon that cross and is resurrected, ascends into heaven, and now the Holy Spirit comes down upon the church, upon the apostles, and they go forth in the power of the Spirit. They go forth with the joy and the gladness of knowing that their sins have been forgiven. But one of the thing that so often we miss, the beauties of what's being fulfilled in Christ, is that now every child of God can come into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. We don't need another priesthood. Okay? But you and I think that, and it's easy when we sit in our churches and in our background, we just look at the Catholic Church and say, wow, that was messed up. And I could see how the skies got darkened and how people, you know, just were not seeing Christ clearly anymore. Because think about that thing. That's why the confession booth just made it. It was like, here it is. Here's the man that can actually bring you into the presence of God on this side. And here you are. You have to go through him to get to Jesus, to get to God. Right? That's kind of a picture of what's happening there in that confessional. And it's actually across the whole faith. But you and I can look at that Roman Catholic Church and we can say, oh yeah, we don't have that problem. We don't have that issue. But I'm going to tell you something. It's always been an issue, and it's always been an issue in the church. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in the Galatian church. Now, it's not near as built up as it was later on in the Roman Catholic Church by the medieval times, by the 1500s. Okay, it's not near to that extent, but what happened, and they believe that the letter to the Galatians is probably one of the first letters. It's one of the first things that was written that's actually scripture, is the New Testament scriptures. It actually, from what most scholars understand, is that it came before the Gospels. This is one of the first inspired letters that came onto the scene. And so that kind of tells you something too. It tells you about the importance of what he's saying. Well, what had happened is that they had gone on their first missionary journey into this area of Asia Minor. And the Galatian, and whether it's southern Galatia or northern Galatia, we don't know. But if you get into Acts 13, 14, 15, those cities, Antioch of Pisidia and Lycia, or I forget some of them right now. But there's several cities there that he goes to, and they plant the first churches. And he spends some time there, but he doesn't spend a tremendous amount of time. And one of the things that you read in Acts 13 and 14 and 15 is that he always started at the synagogues. And there was a lot of resistance. A lot of resistance from the people that already had heard that Jesus was not the Christ. And so there was a lot of resistance already. But in the middle of all that resistance, God raises up some new churches that believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he sets up elders, and they set up some churches in that Galatian area, and then they travel on. Well, the word comes back to him after a while that what has happened is that Christians, people that believe in Jesus Christ, but probably from a Jewish background, have inserted themselves into these churches. Okay? And because they come from the Jewish background, they have a ton of knowledge about how God has worked with His people in the past. And so what's happening is that they set up and they basically say, you know, and brothers and sisters, I want you to kind of taste this. I'm hoping that you can kind of taste the flavor of it. Remember, the Jewish people had a 1,500-year history. It's actually longer than that, but this is just going back to Moses. 1,500 years. Their father's father, their father's father's fathers, etc., etc. Back 1,500 years. For 1,500 years, they had been observing all the feasts. Okay? So you had the Passover, right? Well, it actually, in I think it's in Leviticus 23, there's a whole layout. He begins with the Sabbath, and then the Passover, then unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, first fruits, etc. Right? And there's seven plus the Sabbath. And these are all laid out by Moses that these are going to be done in perpetuity. And there are all these feasts that are actually pointing to Jesus Christ. But they don't really see that part. All they know is that all of our lives and all of our fathers' lives and our fathers' fathers' lives, these are the things that they've done. And so they come into the church. And of course, it's a new church, and they've got new elders, and nobody really has a deep, deep understanding. They don't even really have the words of God. There are probably some people, some scribes, that maybe wrote down some of the things that were preached, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they get in there, and they set it up, and pretty soon you've got these Galatian Christians that are now starting to observe the Passover, and all these different feasts. They're beginning to circumcise, because circumcision goes all the way back to Abraham. And what's happening? You see, in the Old Testament, everything is pointing to Jesus. Everything. Every feast, the Passover, points to the fact that in order to be delivered, that we have to shed blood of a lamb. Jesus is the lamb. Right? It even points, if you look at it, the doorway, all the way up to the doorway, they have to stay inside and they have to observe the Passover on the inside and then paint their doorway with the blood. And the whole idea is that doorway looks like a womb. The idea is that they would come out the next day new. It's a picture of being born again by the work of the Holy Spirit. Everything in these feasts, everything in the priesthood, everything in the sacrifices, everything that's in the law that was laid down in those times and was observed for 1,500 years, is fulfilled when Jesus comes. Think of them as like signposts. So they're signposts. You're on the road and you're going to the Holy Land. You're going to this place that God is promising ahead of us. A new covenant. A better covenant. A covenant where I'm going to be with each one of you. No longer will one man have to say to another man, teach him to do this or to do that. Because I'm going to put a new heart and a new spirit in each one of you. And I will dwell in each one of you. And I will write my laws on each one of your hearts. Each one of you is going to have a relationship with God through Christ. Each one of you is going to have the Holy Spirit. Each one of you is going to be a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. These were all signs, and that whole priesthood and everything was a sign pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. So when Paul and Peter and these men go out and they begin to preach, look at their preaching again. Look at some of them in the book of Acts in particular. And you're going to see that Jesus is the entire focus of everything that they're preaching and teaching. So what happens when you set up and now you go back and now you say, okay, well, we believe in Jesus, but we also believe in all these things, that we need to do all these things. You're going backwards. It's almost as if you're rejecting the Christ, and that's what he's saying. Look at his words, and we're not going to spend much time. I just wanted to use this as an example. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon. And he's not marveling in a good way. He's marveling in a very negative way. It's like he's appalled. I'm appalled at how so soon you have turned away from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are those some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says this, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. He's saying, the gospel that I brought you, the gospel that I taught you, that I preached to you, that I prayed over you with, it is pure, it is true, it is good. It cannot be added to. It can only be taken away. But brothers and sisters, the problem with us is that we're always looking for someone else to help us. We're always sensing that we need something more. That's why we attach ourselves to certain things, right? I was thinking about even in our churches, in our church backgrounds, that even in the Dutch church, you know, because the Dutch are not really a big people, but somehow we're well represented in all these different areas, right? We can hit the gamut. And even in our town, there's so many different ways and different traditions. And so you may go to one church, and at that church, they're going to preach for 50 minutes to an hour every time. The ladies are going to all wear hats. The men are all going to wear jackets and ties. No exceptions. But if you grew up in that church, and that's all you ever knew, you would have the same experience as most of them do. As a young person, you would chafe at it. As a young adult, you would chafe at it. You're like, ah. But the older you got, the more it would feel right. So much so that if you went to another church, where maybe they didn't wear the same kind of clothes, and the preacher didn't preach quite as long, you know what you'd say? You know what they say? You know what they think? They would say, well, that church isn't as good. The gospel's not quite as deep in them. They may have some of the truth, but they just don't have it right yet. What has happened? Well, what has happened is custom or tradition. And let's not look that just their way. Look at us. We're the same way. Okay? We're a little bit more relaxed about dress. And we don't preach quite as long. I don't want to get fired. Okay? So, that's our tradition. So now when we go to a church where they wear other clothes and they preach longer, we say to ourselves, this is no good. These people think they're holy because they preach so long, etc., etc., etc. We do the same thing. And we become set in our ways. And I think about even the phrase, our Reformed faith. I've never liked that. And it was actually studying on this text the last couple of weeks that it finally hit me. Why? Because when you think of our Reformed faith, what do you think of? You think of a tradition. You think of all these churches in the last 400 or 500 years. You think of Luther and Calvin and all these men. What are you not thinking of? You're not thinking of Jesus. You're thinking of a tradition. And what is this man who actually knew those fellows, what is he saying? He said, no writings of men, no matter how holy, are equal to Scripture. And he's saying that for a reason. You see, our reformers, I believe, brothers and sisters, that first generation in particular, would not be happy with the way that their names have been used and their traditions have been put in place. I don't think they would be happy at all. You see, because one of the beauties of the Reformation was this idea of in Christ alone, through faith alone. Because the beauty of the Reformation is they wiped off so much of all the things that were blocking that view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were able to wipe it away. And they didn't go around saying, well, Augustine said this, and Jerome said this, and so-and-so said that. No, they got right back down and they said, the Scriptures say this. Here's the issue. The beauty of what we have in this book is that there is no other place on earth where Christ is more purely revealed than right here. I'm going to tell you something. I think highly of Martin Luther and John Calvin. Personally, I'm more of a Luther guy because I was a concrete guy and came out of a kind of a rougher background. And if you read Luther compared to Calvin, you'll see he's a little bit rougher. And I think that I would have probably clicked with him a little more than John Calvin. Okay? But I think they are my brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I love what God did through them. But I'm going to tell you something. Martin Luther is not going to usher you into the presence of God. And neither is John Calvin. And neither is your Reformed tradition. There's only one that's going to usher you into the presence of God. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying you're adding things that are dimming the beauty of Jesus. All those things that we had before were pointing to Him. But now that He's here, all that other stuff is like scaffolding that is used on the side of a wall as you're building the building. But once the building is done, the scaffolding is gone. In the book of Galatians, or in the letter to the Galatians, He says it. He says the law of God, and He's talking about the whole law. He's talking about not just the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the whole ceremonial law, all the feasts and the circumcisions and all those things. He says they were a tutor to bring you to Christ. But once you're with Christ, you don't start hanging out with the tutor again. So what He's saying, and what the beauty of this article is saying is really, like I said, the genius of the Reformation, the revelation of the Reformation was to get us back, to get our eyes fixed on the one place where Jesus Christ is revealed as He is revealed in no other place. And nobody in between Him and you. well, I follow this man, or I follow this man. You know what? The Apostle Paul actually dealt with that, right? You know, some say they follow Peter and some Apollos. No. No. We're all doing the same thing. We want Christ to be revealed in all the purity that the Scriptures reveals Him in, because He's the only one that can bring you into the presence of God. I can't bring you into the presence of God. No man alive can bring you into the presence of God except for Jesus, who is the living Christ. He brings you into the presence of God. Brothers and sisters, it's not necessary for us to throw out all that we know about the Reformed tradition. It is, I've said it before and I say it again, there's so much we can learn from them. And God used them to do such a blessed work. But let your eye not be on them, but let your eye be on what they were so grateful about, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ in all its purity, as you can only see and find and come to know here. This is where we find Christ. This is where we come to know Him in these words. And God has promised you in Christ a personal relationship with Him. And so let's not be proud as we look at the Roman Catholic traditions and we scoff at them, or we look at some of the other traditions within even the Reformed background, because there is such a variance. Let's not be proud when we look at them. Let us pray they are not proud when they look at us. But rather let all our hearts, brothers and sisters, be focused on the one true gospel of Jesus Christ that is revealed purely in this word. Amen.